Struggle. Everyone has struggles. Everyone. Some people are really good at hiding their struggles deep down. Others, not so much. And some days are truly good days. But sooner or later, our struggles catch up. What do we do? Is there any hope for real life change? God, is there good news for my struggle?
So for the past couple months, we've been working through our Good News for Those Who Struggle series. And so we've been looking at a lot of common struggles that we all face. And what kind of the point of this whole series is, I better not hear any one of you tell me that you're the only one going through something difficult. Okay? This is to try and cut that off, because we all are facing different struggles. We all have struggles at different times in our lives. And there are things that are very common to people. In fact, it's not just about this time and place that we live in. It's not just things that people struggle with today. We look in Scripture and we find that people have been struggling with some common issues of fear and anxiety and doubt and anger and depression and these different issues, abuse, for thousands of years. And so God is not unaware of our struggles. In fact, he's very aware. He's near. And he wants us to understand the good news that he has for us in the struggle. And so today we're continuing on. We've been working through this for the past couple months. But today my message is this. My message is for those who struggle with greed. Now, greed is that voice that whispers, more, more. I don't even care if you're a girl. Like, that's still the voice that it whispers, more. It's an ugly voice in your heart. More money and you'll be happy. More savings and you'll be secure. More stuff. And then you'll be satisfied. Then you'll have peace. But greed is this consuming fire. The more fuel that you feed it, the brighter and hotter it burns. When you do get more, all you want is more. But at the same time, greed is deceptive. It's very difficult to look into your own heart and life and identify that voice of greed. The other struggles are obvious. I'm guessing you know if you struggle with fear or if you struggle with depression. I'm guessing you're aware of that struggle. But so often, so few of us, myself included, can properly identify when our thinking and our pattern of behavior is being affected by that voice that whispers more. Partly, I think, it's hard to identify the voice of greed because it can mask itself under the flag of another virtuous tendency. So you might be thinking, well, I do want to provide for my family. I'm called to provide for my family, right? Or maybe you're thinking, I am called to be a wise steward of my wealth and my resources, right? And so sometimes the voice of greed can mask itself under other things. And so it's difficult to identify when the drive to save or the drive to earn or the drive to acquire becomes something that is unhealthy and can steer you not in a path of life. Now, the other aspect of this, the other reason why I think it's so hard sometimes to identify that voice of greed in our own lives is just because it's the water that we're swimming in. Our American culture does not do us any favors to help us with this struggle at all. Now, for example, in my news feed, I get stuff like this all the time. I don't know if you do too. Maybe you don't follow the same sources that I do. But this is an article from Inc. magazine that they shared, 9 habits that may help you become a billionaire. I probably should read that, right? I mean, this sounds like those would be important things to know, right? But what happens as we read these articles and we like them and we share them with other people? I mean, people share this kind of stuff. People read this kind of stuff all the time. What are we thinking will happen as a result of appropriating some of these habits of billionaires? Do we think we're all going to become billionaires? Is that what we're thinking, or is that really the point? Is that where we're going with our lives? Is that the point of life? It is the great American dream. But is this how followers of Jesus are called to live? Is this how we as Christians are supposed to think? Are these the habits that we're supposed to adopt? Listening to and being driven by that voice that starts as a whisper and then speaks and then shouts more, more, more. Is there any good news for those who struggle with greed? I hope by now you believe that that's true. Grab a Bible or your Bible app and open it to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Grab a Bible nearby. If you're not sure where Luke is, you can look it up in the table of contents. But we're going to look at a parable of Jesus where he directly teaches on this struggle. And there's a massive amount of good news for us here today. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God.'" This is God's word. Now, last week, we looked at another parable of Jesus, and the parables of Jesus are brilliant teaching. So what a parable is, like I said last week, is it's a story with a point. So you always have to kind of be one. This isn't Jesus entertaining us with a story that he made up. He's trying to teach us. And so the parables of Jesus require us to sit up and lean forward and kind of pay attention to what Jesus is teaching. And most of the parables of Jesus teach us something about who God is and what God's kingdom is like. But this parable is for us. This parable is not so much a parable about God as it is about how we were created to be and what we were created to do with regard to our wealth and our possessions. So we see the context in verse 13. Now we kind of jump right into the middle of a chapter here in the Bible. So sometimes when you do that, you have to start to question the Bible. Okay, this is okay. I'm encouraging you to do this as your pastor. Verse 13 says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So immediately we should start saying, what am I reading here? Where are we in the timeline of Scripture? Where are we in the gospel story? Well, this is a passage in the book of Luke, or the gospel according to Luke, as it's sometimes referred. Now, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And what he did, if we went back to chapter 1, we'd see that as a doctor, he used his powers of investigation and learning and his professional skills to go and do a careful investigation into the life and the teaching and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Luke brings back this report after talking to eyewitnesses who were there, who heard his teaching, who saw his miracles. And he delivers this account as an orderly account that is to help us in our faith. It's to confirm, it's to affirm what we believe about Jesus. Now, Luke would go on. He didn't stop with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus back into heaven. He actually continued on to document and record the life of the early church, what happened after the resurrection of Jesus. And in the Bible, that book is called Acts. So it's like this is part one, focusing on Jesus' life. Part two is focusing on how the world changed forever as a result of the person and work of Jesus. So we're right in the middle of Luke. This is all about Jesus, okay? Verse 13 says, somebody in the crowd said to him, let's back up just to the first part of chapter 12. You don't have to go there on your app if you don't want to. It says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, Jesus began to speak to his disciples. So as he's teaching, there's a crowd of many thousands of people around him. Now this is back in a day, there's no amplification, which means there's no feedback either. But there's no way for Jesus to spread his message aside from just speaking very loudly so that the back of the crowd might be able to hear. But countless thousands of people have come to hear him and to see him and maybe to meet him or maybe to be healed by him or changed by him in some way. Now, in the gospel accounts, you have to distinguish oftentimes between the crowds of people and the disciples. The crowds of people are just people who have maybe come to get something from Jesus. Maybe they want to hear Jesus. Maybe they will become a disciple or a follower of Jesus, but they aren't yet. And then you have the disciples of Jesus, those men and women who have said, I'm following this man with my life. This is the path of my life, to follow him, to learn from Jesus, to understand his way of life as my way of life. And so that is often a distinguishing factor. So in verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, this isn't someone who's a close friend of Jesus. It's not a close follower of Jesus. Probably hadn't heard all of the sermons of Jesus. They came to get something from Jesus. Jesus, maybe to this man, was a means to another end. He wasn't the end, you see? So the means to another, what's the end that this man is seeking? Well, we see it here in verse 13. He says, teacher, tell my brother. Okay, time out there for a second. Does anybody have a brother here? Have you ever said anything like this? Maybe you went to a parent or a teacher or a coach or something, and you were like, tell my brother, I have a message for them, and clearly they're not listening to me. And so you try and, you know, appeal to a higher authority. Well, that's exactly what's going on here, okay? 2,000 years ago, people were very similar to how they are today. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, Jesus might have had authority to do that. He was famous. Usually when famous people have an opinion about something, we all have to hear it. You know, Jesus could have said something about this matter, which is just like a civil issue. A man's brother wasn't dividing the inheritance with him. So presumably their father had passed away. In this culture, the inheritance would pass from father to son, typically, try and provide for the daughters as well. But the inheritance of the land and property and wealth and sheep and those types of possessions would pass from father to son. Now, the man is saying his brother isn't dividing the inheritance with him. Now, I was thinking about, like, what could be the options of what's going on here? Maybe you have a brother who is very careful and meticulous, and he's working through an inventory of items before dividing it so that it's fair. We don't know. Maybe he's impatient with the process. Now, on the other hand, maybe you have a brother who is unwilling to share. He's unwilling to divide this inheritance. He doesn't see the need, or he doesn't want to provide for his brother to share the inheritance of their father. Now, we don't exactly know. Luke doesn't document that. Probably doesn't matter to the scope of this teaching. But at any rate, that's the context that we find this parable. And so Jesus replies in verse 14. This is kind of an interesting reply. Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Now, Jesus is hands down brilliant. And so whenever he asks a question like this, the question isn't for him. It's never, he doesn't need more information. He is asking questions of people to draw something out of them, either to question their own motives or heart, or maybe even to draw out a profession of faith, to understand more where their heart is at. Who appointed me as a judge between you two? Now, in the scope of the Bible, we understand that Jesus is the king of all creation. He's the judge of the earth. He's the word of God by which every thought and action, every word and deed might be judged against, either in condemnation or in righteousness. He is, in fact, the judge of all people. And yet, in this role, here and now, he's not the judge of all the earth. He's the Savior. He's come into the world to seek and to save the lost. He's helping people see who God is and his kingdom and delivering the message of righteousness by faith to them. He's not here to set up a geopolitical kingdom. He's here to usher in a spiritual kingdom that would upend the entire scope of the kingdoms of the earth. This question is a loaded question if you understand more broadly who Jesus is. It should make you sit up and say, well, the Father in heaven has appointed you to be the judge over all, and that profession of faith would then write the relationship between Jesus and the man. But there's no way he sees that here. So Jesus goes on to help teach them about this dynamic that they're facing between brothers. Then he said to him, verse 15, watch out. Watch out. Pay attention. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist or is not found in an abundance of possessions. And then he told them this parable. The ground or the land of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now, a couple interesting things about the details of this parable as Jesus sort of sets the stage. We have a very wealthy man without a name. That's interesting because we have a nameless person coming to him from the crowd asking this question about dividing their father's inheritance. And in this, verse 16, Jesus specifically says that the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He's very specific in saying not that the rich man produced additional wealth, but that the ground produced this. Now, who created the land? Who created the rich man? Who created the crops? Who created the rain and the sun and the soil and all of the things necessary for this abundant harvest to come forward? Just in that one word, the ground of a certain rich man, should remind us of the providential care of God. God provides. It is God's world. Psalm 24, verse 1, sometimes we read this in thinking about our giving. The earth is the Lord's and all, everything in it. It's all his. This is all God's stuff. We are all God's stuff. And anything that we might have, anything that we might use our intellect, our will, our resources to produce is a result of God's providential care, his providing, his gift of stuff for us. Just in that one word, we ought to be thinking and then focusing our attention on the Lord and thanking him. It should be an offering of worship in response. And in this reminder, we see that any wealth or possession in our lives was given to us by God as a gift that was meant to be stewarded for his kingdom, and it ought to be a cause for our worship, not a means of finding security and a comfort and comfort apart from God. Okay, verse 18, we'll continue on. Then this man said this, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, is Jesus teaching here that it's wrong to do a building project like that? It's wrong to have wealth. It's evil. It's dangerous. Stay away from it. No, not at all. And I think the clue is a little bit opaque in the NIV translation. In verse 19, he says, "And I'll say to myself." Now, the word for myself there is a word, it's the same word we get psychological, psyche. It means life, or it means soul. This man, Jesus is saying, is speaking to his soul. "And I'll say to my soul," soul, there it is again, "you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, this is key to understanding the purpose of this parable, the point. The man is speaking to his soul. This is a spiritual issue. This is an issue of the heart. It's a faith issue. Now, 1,400 years earlier, God had warned his people against this sort of thinking when they were just about to enter into the promised land. Look at this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 14. "Be careful." Sound familiar? God is repeatedly warning his people to be careful about this. "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Be careful, God had said. When you start to receive some of the abundance of the harvest that comes at times, in certain seasons, certain people's lives, be careful. When that abundance comes, we have a tendency to look to our storehouses, to look to the barns, to look to the wealth, to look to that savings and security and find our security, not just our financial security, but the security for our souls in our wealth, and to forget the Lord our God. And here Jesus is telling a parable about this very thing. And the man is talking to his own soul, and he's saying, "I can find security. I can find rest. Take life easy." He's saying to himself, "Rest, relax, eat and drink and be merry." Now, does God not want us to relax and rest and to eat or drink or be merry? No. Again, that is not the point of this parable. But the point of this parable is finding our rest and finding our security and finding or seeking the peace for our souls in the stuff that we have rather than the one who owns everything. The one who has made us and provided for us and loves us. Verse 20, we continue on. But God said to him, "You fool." I don't know if you can identify with this, but I know that God could say that about me at certain points in my life. Have you ever, can you admit that to me? That at some point in your life, God was like, "You fool." Okay? So our hearts should go out for this, to this rich man. We ought to be moved with pity and compassion and say, "I've been there. I'm sure that I've done foolish things where God said, 'You fool, what are you doing?'" But in verse 20, it says, "This very night, your life," or literally Luke uses the same word there, "your soul will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And so in this parable, Jesus is placing, I believe, the father of these brothers in the position of the rich man. Because the father's life was demanded of him, right? And Jesus said, "Well, who's gonna get all this stuff that he was storing up as the source of his security and rest and peace for his soul?" Maybe his sons. Do you see the parables of Jesus invite you to lean closer? "Jesus, what are you saying?" And he's saying, "Be careful, watch out. To this man, you and your brother are in danger of continuing the same pattern of looking away from God and looking towards your stuff. Watch out." A few years ago, Wired Magazine published an article called "Absurd Creature of the Week." Okay, this is so great. "The parasitic worm that turns snails into disco zombies." Okay, this is the kind of stuff that I love to read. All right, it talks about, we have a picture here of this snail, okay, this is a little repulsive, I'll be honest with you. This snail is Leucochloridium, which they write has a parasitic worm living in it, which invades the snail's eye stalks. Okay, I'm telling you, it's a little gross. Where it pulsates to imitate a caterpillar, and then the worm mind controls its host out into the open. That's the disco zombie. Where birds think it's a caterpillar and eat the eyes, which is where the eggs of this worm are. This is so gross. Okay, so then I'm just inviting you into my own personality here. You're welcome to the playground that is my mind. So then you have a bird flying around with these little eggs of this parasitic worm, and then they, at some point, poop out these eggs, and then the snail eats them, and it starts all over again. So this is so weird. I love God's creation. It is a beautiful thing. But listen to this. Greed works on a person the way the worm works on the snail. It lives within you, and it grows in strength until it's able to blind you from seeing what would truly bring you life and happiness. Okay, you can go to the next slide. We don't have to keep looking at that. Greed directs your path to run away from life and toward destruction. The parable that Jesus tells us speaks of a man who has been blessed with great wealth and turns away from God, the very source of life and love and happiness and satisfaction, in order to trust and enjoy and find safety and security in a bigger barn. The worm leads the snail astray. It makes the snail do something that is self-destructive. And in the same way, greed works on our minds to twist what we believe and how we live our lives. Now, again, nowhere in this parable does Jesus teach that wealth is evil or that his followers should not produce or manage wealth in a wise fashion. The point of the parable has a lot more to do with our attitude toward God than anything else, which is why he says in verse 21, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Jesus is saying that life is not found in an abundance of possessions. Life is found in God, in a relationship with him, in knowing him, in being known by him, in walking in his ways, and enjoying the love and joy and peace of his spirit in his kingdom. That's where life is found. Not in simply the pursuit of more, more, more. So as we wrap things up today, I have to come back to this idea that it's hard to see that when this is an issue for us. I don't think that the snail knew really what was going on when it, whatever it does, moves out onto a branch to be eaten by a bird. So in 1 John 4:1, it says this, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So I just have a couple questions for us as a diagnostic for you to think through. Do these things represent how I think and how I live my life? Number one, do I really trust God to provide for me? Do I really trust God to provide for me? Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that's not an exaggeration or a joke. That's a call for us to daily remember where everything comes from. God, I need you to provide for me. Thank you for providing for me. Help me trust you to provide for me. The second question that I have for you is this: do I believe the lie that more, more, more is the path to life? Do I believe that? Now, I know how hard it is. I mean, this is a voice that is constant in our culture, in our lives. I went to the mall yesterday. I mean, I heard it loud and clear at the mall. More, more. Your shabby shoes. Get some new shoes, son. You could use another shirt. You could use all new stuff. More, more. This is about our expectations for our lives. And really, this is a heart issue, as Jesus showed in this parable. This is a faith issue. Thirdly, do I see wealth as a tool to be used for good? Money, wealth, these things are designed to be a means to another end, not the end itself. We're called to use wealth as a tool. We could use it for good or for evil, but we're called to, as followers of Jesus, use it for good. Do we see our wealth and possessions in that light? And then finally, how do I use wealth to love God and love my neighbor? I want to leave this question with you to think about for the rest of the day, for the rest of the week. How do I do this? It's one thing to say, yes, I believe that it is God who is my source of rest and security and safety and peace. But like, then how do I use wealth as a tool to love God and love my neighbor? And not just as this thing to provide and be my source of security? More, more, more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, it must be so frustrating for you to provide so much for us, your people, and then to have us look at your stuff and to praise it and worship it and turn away from you. Father, I confess I've done that. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive us, please, for trusting in our wealth in your place. Forgive us for turning to other things besides you as our source of life and peace. And help us in your grace to have a little bit more open open-handed approach to the stuff that's in our lives, our money, our savings, our future. Help us to find ways that we can use those things as a tool for good, to love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. And God, fill us with your Spirit so that we might find life, but not in our stuff, not in this more, not in that lie, but in you. You are so good. You are so right in your warning. May we heed this warning as individual followers and as your church today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.